We come to the third of our sessions. And it's time for us to look at the problems. That's to say, to see why it is that Colossians was written. I don't know whether you've ever listened to one half of a telephone conversation and tried to make out what the other half was like. But it's a little bit like that when you read some of the letters in the New Testament, because they are answers. They are answers to situations that are arisen in certain places in the letter to the Corinthians. They're obviously answers to definite questions which are being answered. So it's like a party game. You have the answer and then you have to try and work out what the question was. Or it's a little bit like deductive things that a detective might do. You're working your way backwards. So what is happening in Colossae, which had made it necessary for this letter to be written? In the little pre-session worksheet that I sent out, I just passed this comment that using the systems of travel that they had in their day, Epaphras had probably taken a 1,000-mile journey, a dangerous journey, to get from Colossae to Rome to tell Paul what was happening in and around the church at Colossae. And Paul felt it serious enough to send Tychicus on the return journey of another 1,000 miles by sea and land, as Paul was in danger of brigands and robbers and shipwrecks and all kinds of things, in order to get this answer back to the church at Colossae. So obviously there was something threatening, which was a real danger in the church at Colossae. And we're going to identify 5 problems and the 1 answer to those 5 problems. I know that everyone, or most people, would like a quiet and a peaceful life. But it isn't always a quiet and a peaceful life that produces the most fruitful things. You've probably heard this saying that you've got some countries like Britain or some Germany that's been involved in centuries of conflict and has produced, you know, amazing philosophers and engineers and all kinds of things. And you've had Switzerland, which has had 500 years of peace and produced the cuckoo clock. And sometimes crisis is the very thing that provokes things. And again in the things of God, it's crisis, it's conflict. It's the attack of the enemy that provokes something in the Spirit of God, and in the Spirit of God in people. We read just last night of the time when Paul was in Corinth, and in Athens, and I mentioned that he was supposed to be lying low. He was supposed to be just there waiting for others to join him. But while he was there, something happened. Something was provoked in him, because while he was in the city of Athens, he saw how people were given over to religious patterns and systems, and something stirred in him that could not be silenced. And he was up and at work in the marketplace proclaiming the truth. And that happens again and again. There's a phrase in Paul's letter to the Corinthians which is always a challenge to me. I don't like it very much, but here it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the letter we mentioned in the earlier session to the Corinthians has very much to do with the divisions that have arisen based around certain personalities and maybe styles, maybe doctrinal emphases of one kind or another. And he writes this to the church at Corinth. Verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the gathering, I hear that there be divisions." That's the Greek word schisms. "There are schisms among you. And I partly believe it, for it is necessary that there should be heresies," or divisions amongst you, "that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." It's an uncomfortable verse. It's really saying that the only way that a thing can be known in its true nature is if it's subjected to testings. It's the pattern of life. The only way you can discover what something is really like is if you test it. And sometimes if you put it under pressure. You know, if you want to know what's inside a tomato, put it under pressure. and you will discover what's inside a tomato. It will manifest what really was in the inside. It may, on the outside, it may look beautiful. On the inside, it may be something quite different. And God specifically allows temptations, trials, to come into our lives because they do put things to the test. Sometimes they can cause us to be disillusioned. And I always think it's a wonderful thing to be dissed of any illusions. If you have illusions about where you are or illusions about where the church that you're part of is, and things happen which come along which disillusion you, that's to say, they show you that things that you really thought were so aren't so, that can only be good, can't it? It can only be good to come to real heart honesty and to see things as they really are. And one of the things that temptations and trials do is that it often manifests things as they really are. And trials came to the church at Colossae, and they provoked the writing of the letter to the Colossians. Okay, will you turn with me to an Old Testament statement of this truth? Please, Isaiah 59, verse 19. Isaiah 59 and verse 19. So they that fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. That's a well-known verse, often quoted in our prayer meetings. But notice the sequence of things. Notice when it is that God says his Spirit will raise up a standard. And a standard isn't an academic standard or even a righteousness standard. It's a rallying point. In ancient times, the armies, well, even in modern times as well, they have this thing that they call the fog of war. No one is ever absolutely sure what is happening on a battlefield. There's to-ings and fro-ings, there's some bits that are winning, there are some bits that are losing. Every battle of the warrior is in confusion and turmoil and garments rolled in blood. That's what it says earlier on in Isaiah. So there's always this confusion. And in earlier times, they didn't have distinctive armor that they were wearing. They didn't have a way of immediately recognizing if the man was your partner on your side or not. Because the pattern was that if you killed someone who was wearing better armor than you, you took it. So you'd very quickly have people who are fighting on the same side as you using weapons that belong to the opposite side when you started off. And the only way that you could hope to have any order in the battle was that you would rally your troops. And the way you rallied your troops is that you would raise up a standard, that's to say a banner, a flag. You would raise it up and then you would beat a drum or you would blow a trumpet and you would regather your troops to yourself to give them new instructions to go out and fight again. So it was a momentary pause in the battle to rally the troops, to rally them round the banner, like the old hymn says, to get them together, to redirect them. And what this says here is, when the enemy comes in like a flood, that's the time that the Spirit of God will rally the troops to himself to give them new directions to go out in other ways. That's what it means. You're rallying people to the standard, to the banner, so that people know where they belong, know who they belong to, hear their fresh directions from their commander, and they're able to go out. But it starts off with the enemy. When the enemy comes in like a flood, when the enemy seems to be having everything his own way, and it doesn't seem as though anything that's going to stop the deluge, that is the time that the Spirit of God will begin to do something. It seems as though there are ways in which God allows Satan to provoke his people. Not to provoke them to discouragement and just giving way, but provoke them to standing up. I don't know whether you've ever had this in your own experience, that maybe a sequence of events have come and one load gets laid on top of another load and you become maybe weary and they're going, and then maybe there's a last straw that comes on the camel's back and you suddenly wake up to what's happening. You suddenly realize that this is not coincidence and it's not just one thing that just happens to be coming upon another thing. There's a strategy here. There's something coming, and I trust that when that happens, there's something that rises up on the inside of you and says, this far and no farther. We are not going to retreat anymore. We are having no more of this. We know where it's coming from. We're going to do something about it. That's what's happening. That's the Spirit of God raising up a standard to redirect you, to send you forth. And it happens. There's an old writer who wrote in the last century. He was a man named Christopher Wordsworth. He was the Bishop of Lincoln. He was a high churchman. He was also a very passionate believer in the inspiration of the Scripture. And he commented about the similarity and the difference between the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. If you've read both letters, you'll know that there are some passages which are almost parallel, where the same kind of things are dealt with and in the same order. You almost might say, well, what's the purpose of saying it here when you've already said it there? They're never exactly parallel. There's always new additions or new emphasis in one or the other. But Bishop Christopher Wordsworth said this, and he used an illustration that I like. I'll give you an illustration of an illustration. Spurgeon, when he was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, had, I think it was a monthly magazine, which they called With Sword and Trowel. And the reason they called it With Sword and Trowel was because of the Bible history of the time when they were building the wall in Nehemiah's day. And when the conflict was coming so strong from the outside, you had a situation where they were working with a spear or a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. There's a little phrase that comes up into Nehemiah. It's a lovely little phrase, and it says, and so we built the wall. There's a whole list of things that come against them, and this comes against them, this comes against them. It says, and so we built the wall. In other words, you keep on with the job. You keep on doing the thing that's necessary to do. You don't become just distracted into becoming defensive. You don't let a siege mentality develop in you. What you do is you carry on building, but you hold your sword in your hand as well, so that you're ready. And then when the emergency comes, you're ready for that. And Christopher Wordsworth used to say that the difference really between Ephesians and Colossians is that Ephesians is the trowel side of things. It's building, it's edification, it's establishing truth on a broader basis. The difference that you had in Colossians is that there's more of a combative spirit in the Ephesian letter. It's definitely dealing with issues. There's warfare in a different way in the Colossian letters. You can spot the enemy more clearly in the Colossian letter than you can in the Ephesian letter. And what we're going to do in this session now is to try and spot the enemy. I'll call this session Five Problems and One Answer. And the five problems were Judaism, ceremonialism, asceticism, mysticism, and philosophy. Now, if you've forgotten those, it doesn't matter, because we'll just go through them one at a time. And please, let me say this. This is not a history lesson. That is not the purpose of this. It's not the purpose to make us better educated as to what it was like in Colossae 2,000 years ago. It's to open our eyes to understand. Well, the French have a phrase, don't they, which says the more things change, the more they stay the same. And things may have changed dramatically in many circumstances from 2,000 years ago, but people haven't changed, and the enemy hasn't changed, and his strategies haven't changed, and God's answer hasn't changed. And if we see God's answer then, we shall have God's answer for now as well. These are the problems. Judaism. You know, that to begin with, Christianity was regarded by outsiders as a sect within Judaism. There were different groupings in Judaism, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes. And then there was this other group who were called the Nazarenes. And the Nazarenes were followers, adherents, people who believed in Jesus of Nazareth. And you'll find that they're referred to that in the Scriptures. So for people on the outside, they just thought, oh, well, this is just Judaism But it's a special kind of Judaism. If they were talking today, they wanted the language of 20th century Christianity, they might well call it Messianic Judaism, or something like that, who believed that the Messiah had come and this was it. Throughout the Acts of the Apostles, you've got this Jewish background. It's there all the time, again and again. I've made a little list here of just a few references of the presence of Jews and their effect upon the preaching of the gospel in Acts 13, 14, in Acts 15, in Acts 17, in Acts 18, in Acts 19. And that isn't an exhaustive list by any means. You know that the pattern was that whenever Paul went to a new town, he went to the people who had already been prepared by God in some way to hear the message that God had given him to give. And usually the people who had been prepared by God could be expected to be found in the synagogues. God had spent 1,500 years preparing these people for his son, so that when he came, they would recognize him. There's a supreme tragedy in just a few words in John's Gospel when it says he came to his own, and his own received him not. They had been prepared for hundreds of years to receive him, prepared for hundreds of years to recognize him when he came. And when Paul went in his different visits in different parts of the Roman Empire, he went nearly always, first of all, to the synagogue. Because the synagogue wouldn't only have Hebrews in it, in the sense of the racial people, it would also have other groups in it. There were three stages of Judaism. There were, I was going to say the pukkah, or kosher, whatever you want to know. There were the genuine Jews who were 100% Jews, whose mothers were Jews. That's the modern terminology of a technical Jew. He is a Jew whose mother was a Jewess. That's the technical kind of phrase of a modern Jew. These were the people who had a whole history of Judaism. They were part, some of them, of the family line that could trace their ancestry right the way back to Abraham and to the children of Israel. There would be others who had become integrated into the Jewish people so completely that they could no longer be separated. Moabites, like Ruth, who became so part of the Jewish race, and her descendants became so part of the Jewish race, that there's no way of separating one from another. And sometimes, if you've got a certain view of the way that the Bible tells its story, there are some things about the people who would become part of the Jewish race that might surprise you. Let me give you an illustration. I may have given you this before. When the time came for the people of Israel to enter into the Promised Land, they were told that they were to choose 12 representatives who would go, and this is the way it expresses it in Deuteronomy, who would go and spy out the way in which they should go. Not if, but how was what they were going to do. They were going to spy out the land to see just what they were going to do, how they were going to do it. Not if. The if was definite. They sent 12 men, and they chose 12 men from the 12 tribes, and each man had to be one who would be respected by his tribe or his clan as their representative. It would be someone fairly high up in the pattern of their families, respected, honored, elders, if you want to use that kind of language. Princes is the way the AV refers to them in some places. From the tribe of Judah, they chose a man called Caleb. Now, Caleb is interesting because I remember this little doggerel thing they used to say in Sunday school, which said Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. Well, Caleb was the son of Jephunneh, but a couple of times in the scriptures when it refers to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, it says Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Caleb's father was a Kenizzite, not an Israelite, a Kenizzite. The Kenizzites were descended from Esau, not from Jacob. They were part of the wider family, but they were not the children of Israel, technically. But some of them became associated and were so integrated into those clans that there was no longer any separation. Caleb was regarded as a 100% representative of Judah, although his father had been a Kenizzite. And you know, if you know parts of the Old Testament, that there were provisions made so that people could become part of God's covenant people. Some could come fully part within 4 generations, some within 10 generations. Some interesting things. You know that David's great-grandmother was a Moabitess. And the Moabites weren't just aliens, they were enemy aliens. And yet you've got this coming and going. You've got people who are integrating and being part of the people. And then, as the years went on, there was no way of distinguishing between them and any others. Some years ago, I was in India for a short time, in the northeast of India, where everything is very Scottish. It's really quite strange. The Scots were the people who evangelized the northeast of India, up in the northeast area. And most of the churches are called St. Andrews or something like that. And it's all very, very Scottish. And you sit in their older church buildings and you look around and there are plaques on the wall to the McDougalls and the McDonalds and the McDuffs. And then you get someone who's going to give the notices and it's Brother McLean or something like this. And Brother McLean comes up and I don't know what you were expecting, but he's as Indian as anybody else, is Brother McLean. You see, the clans weren't all descendants of Mr. MacDonald. They were adherents of Mr. MacDonald. They were the people who were loyal to Mr. MacDonald. They were his friends, his wider family. They were the people who worked on his land. That was the pattern of them. And that was the pattern of the Jewish tribes as well. The people in the Jewish tribes were not all pure blood descendants of Abraham. Later, they would be infused with Jewish blood because they were part of the group that they'd been integrated in, but that's what they were. So there'll be those kind of people in the synagogues. There'll also be people who were in process of becoming that, who have become thoroughgoing Jews in that they had been convinced that Judaism was God's ordained, revealed religion, and they had become, as much as they were able, true Jews by circumcision, and they were keeping the food laws, and when they went to Jerusalem they would keep the ceremonies in the way that the other Jews would do, and that a couple of generations they would be indistinguishable from the others that you would have said were true Jews. And then you had another group of people who were called God-fearers, and God-fearers were people like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. They were people who were convinced of the morality and the glory of the revelation of the God of Israel, but did not submit themselves to Jewishness in its ceremonies. They wouldn't have been circumcised. They wouldn't keep the food laws. They wouldn't go to all the ceremonies, but they were convinced that God was the true God. These are the kind of people who would also go to the synagogue. So when you went to a synagogue in these ancient times, you would find all kinds of people. You would find people who'd been part of that setting for generations. You'd also find people who'd only been part of it for a couple of generations. You'd also find people who were on the edge of it, these God-fearers, all gathering together, listening to the reading of the law, listening to the expositions that the rabbis and any visiting rabbis might give. You know, there's one occasion where Paul comes into a synagogue and they spot him and they say to him, if you have a word of exhortation to the people, please say something. Paul gets up and he preaches Christ. So it was a very natural place to go, the synagogue. You had people in the synagogue who were already moving toward God. People who were seeking God. People who were, as far as the revelation was that they had, they were faithful to it. They were pursuing in that direction. You had the kind of situation that you had in Philippi, where it says that at the river there was a place prepared for prayer. The place where they prayed. It probably doesn't mean they were praying in the open air. It probably means they had a building. It may be that there weren't sufficient thorough Jews in Philippi at that particular location for a synagogue. You had to have 10 adult males. And if there wasn't, you could still have a sort of a chapel type thing where people could gather to pray, which was where Paul went when he wanted to find the people who were seeking God, who were wanting to know more from God. So Jewishness is something at the background to the whole of the New Testament. There's a problem with Jewishness, and it's an ancient, it's almost, I don't know whether the word hereditary is the right word, But it's something which has troubled the Jewish people for generation upon generation. And it's something that technically is called syncretism. Now, you can forget that word now you've heard it once. It just simply means the way that people mingle things. What I called designer religion last night. They have a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of... And they put it together and they produce their own mix, which is their individual recipe. They were always trying to add on other things that they thought would add on in some way. There's a classic illustration of it in 2 Kings. I suppose this is the worst example of it. You know how God had said to Moses, 2 Kings chapter 21. When Moses had built the tabernacle, God had said to him, "You be sure that you build it according to the pattern that you've seen in the mount." Moses was not given any artistic license in the design of the tabernacle. He was told that it must be built exactly according to the pattern that God had given to him. And when later on they built the tabernacle, which was a sort of replacement, sort of a permanent tabernacle, there were changes made to it, but they weren't changes that people just thought would be nice or pretty or according to the common modern fashion. They again were revelations from David. David was given specific revelation as to how the temple should be built. So both the tabernacle and the temple weren't according to men's designs. They were according to God's designs, given by revelation, first to David, first to Moses, secondly to David. Now he's Manasseh in chapter 21 of 2 Kings. It's always poignant to read this. You know that Hezekiah was one of the good kings, and Manasseh was the worst, his son. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And Judah never recovered from Manasseh's reign. That isn't what it says, I'm just telling you. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Now that's bad enough in itself. What Manasseh has done is he has established shrines in different parts of the kingdom, in the high places. High places have always attracted people to worship, where the abominations that God had once expelled from the land were now welcomed back in by Manasseh. Child sacrifices, all kinds of hideous, horrible fertility rites, all kinds of things. Now that was bad enough that he should have drawn into God's nation, the land of Israel, these embassies of foreign gods. That was bad enough. But the next step is worse. This is what he does. Verse 4, "And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, 'In Jerusalem will I put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven," these are all the star gods, "in the two courts of the house of the Lord." You see, what Manasseh did was he modernized temple worship. He brought it up to date by including all the latest notions of the other nations that they were having trade with and contact with. If they had a different kind of altar that he'd seen in the temple for Molech or Baal or one of these others, and he thought, "Yes, I like that. I can imagine that would fit very well in the house of Jehovah in Jerusalem. We'll do it." So he brought in temples. He actually tried not just to put other gods side by side with the God of Israel, but he tried to bring in other religions, other notions, and fuse them into one to produce a modern kind of Israelite faith. That's what he was doing. This is what they call syncretism. It means blending different elements of things and putting them all together and making one new thing. Manasseh was the worst example of it, but it was such a problem for the people of Israel that when God spoke to Jeremiah, he used this kind of language. If you'll turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 17. This is a very famous chapter. It includes the well-known verse, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And in Jeremiah chapter 17, can I just give you a little bit of Old Testament history? At this time, when Jeremiah was a prophet, during the time of David, the nation was one nation. But during the time of David's grandson, the nation split into two halves. The northern kingdom, which retained the name of Israel, and the southern kingdom, which kept the name of Judah, because that was the predominant clan down there. And in process of time, the northern kingdom went farther and farther away from God. It went down the slide much, much faster. As far as I can recall, it never had a good king. They just went from one degree of separation from God to another. And about 300 years after David, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians and lost. The whole 10 tribes taken and not heard of again, except for little strands here and there who went south when some of the worst excesses were taking place. But the southern kingdom of Judah did not learn the lesson from her adulterous sister. That's what the Bible calls Israel. When God had brought the nation together into a union with himself, it had been like a marriage bond. God actually said to them, he said, "I swore an oath to you, I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." And from that time, if the people went astray after other gods, God called it adultery. They had broken their covenant with him and gone after others. And that's why he referred to the northern kingdom as the adulterous sister who had gone after other gods. And they were taken into captivity and lost, disappeared from history at least. Then about 150 years later, in the southern kingdom, Judah, they were heading in the same direction. And Manasseh is really one of the major steps towards it. A little bit later on from Manasseh, you have Jeremiah, who was alive in the last days of the southern kingdom. He was taken hostage down into Egypt and spent his last days there. But he's talking about Judah, that's the southern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom is already gone. In God's punishment upon them, they've already been expelled. They've already vanished from the scene and the land has been filled with others. But now the southern kingdom is heading in the same direction. God raises up people like Jeremiah and he brings this kind of prophecy. And when he speaks about Judah, he's talking about that southern kingdom. And this is what he says. Jeremiah 17. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It's graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills." I don't know whether you followed all that. The sin of Judah was spiritual unfaithfulness. They were going out after other gods. They were beginning to build their altars on the high places, sacrificing to other gods. And God says here, he says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. That's a chisel. It's engraved with the point of a diamond. What he is saying is that Judah's sin in going out after other gods, he uses very expressive language, almost crude primitive languages in other parts of the scripture. He says Judah's sin is not just something that's on the surface. It's not just superficial. It's not something that's painted on and can be painted over. It is engraven into them. It is indelible. It is unchangeable. It's fixed. You know that God had engraved his own unchangeable law with his own finger into tablets of stone. He said the people of Judah have their own law engraved into their own hearts with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is unchangeable. Their nature is to keep on going out after other gods. We're all the same. Judas no worse than any of us. That's why the scripture says in verse 9 of this same chapter, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Literally, it is crooked beyond all things and incurable. In fact, if you want to follow this line through, it might interest you. The Hebrew word for crooked is Jacob. The heart is Jacob above all things and incurable. There is a Jacob in the heart of every man, and it is incurable. It will not respond to discipline. It will not respond to religion. It will not respond to Bible verses. It will not respond to spiritual experiences. It is incurable. That's why, round about the same time, just a few years later, God was raising up a prophet like Ezekiel who was saying, I'm going to give you a new one. I'm going to take the old one out, the heart of stone, that incurable one is going to go, and I'm going to give you a new one. Not I'm going to write mine over the top of something that's already there, or I'm going to put the two side by side so that they can live in some kind of unpeaceful coexistence, but I'm going to remove the one and make a fresh start and give you a new one. And in the new one, my law will be written. This is the new covenant that it was speaking about. That is in the hearts of all of us, by first birth until God deals with it fundamentally. There's something in this which is, well, this is how Isaiah expresses it. You'll know this verse well. In Isaiah 53, when Isaiah, I think he almost defines sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It's that individualistic, I will do my own thing, I will not have anybody else telling me how to live my life, that is deep in the hearts of men and women. That thing that will always perversely go off in its own direction. And it's this primarily that Peter was referring to in his letter where he says, by his stripes we are healed, for we used to be like sheep going astray, but we're now returned to the shepherd. That's salvation. That's the new covenant. That this tendency that William Cowper spoke of, you know, that melancholy hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave. Of course, he was a sick man. I'm not saying that to criticize him, I'm just saying that so that you should know. That is not New Testament Christianity. That is not the revelation of the scripture. That the instinctive reflex of the believer is constantly wandering away. That is not the revelation of the New Testament. The revelation of the New Testament is that God has done a fundamental healing which has made us at home in God. So that our instinct is to turn to him, not to turn away from him, when the old heart has been removed and the new one has been put in its place. But for ancient Israel, for Judah and for Judaism, there was still that going astray. And you'll find traces of it very clearly in the scripture. Let me show you a couple of places. If you turn, please, to Acts chapter 8. We're in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Samaria is a place of mixture. The Samaritans were, I don't mean to be offensive when I say that, they were spiritual mongrels. They were neither one thing nor the other. They had been the people who had been put into the northern kingdom when the original inhabitants had been taken out. And they had an unhappy experience when they first arrived there, in that the animals of the area attacked them, and they thought it must be because we're not making the right sacrifices to the local gods. So they got some priests and they said, please teach us how to make the right sacrifices to the local gods so that the animals don't come after us. And there's this amazing statement that records. It says, so they feared the Lord and served their own gods. Amazing statement. That's compromise in essence. They feared the Lord and they served their own gods. They went through the ritual of the sacrifices but in their own hearts they belong to the gods that they'd always ever belonged to. Now, some of the Samaritans became much closer to true Judaism in that they really did try to keep the law. There was constant conflict between them and the Jews because the Jews regarded them as invaders and didn't think they should be there at all. You've got reference to that in John chapter 4. Remember when the woman is surprised that Jesus speaks to her because she says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, this is after John chapter 4. And this is the fulfillment of the promises that Jesus made to the Samaritan woman. It's the time when the gospel is spreading out of Jerusalem. And they... This is chapter 8. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with paralyses and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that at a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Here is a man living in the land of Israel. Maybe his descendants is from the Samaritans. He's at a halfway house. He is involved with the Jewish people. He's also involved with the occult. He's involved with magic spells and all kinds of talismans and lucky charms and bewitching powers. If you go a little bit farther on into the Acts of the Apostles, into Acts chapter 19. Sorry, let's go Acts chapter 13, first of all. Acts chapter 13. This is what's usually called Paul's first missionary journey. They leave Antioch in Syria, which is right up in the northwest coast of the Levant, and then they go to Cyprus. And this is their experience when they get to Cyprus. Verse 4. So they, having been sent forth by the Holy Spirit, that word could be translated exported. I love that translation. So they, being exported by the Holy Spirit, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain prophet, a false prophet, a Jew. Did you notice this sequence? Sorcerer, false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. We won't read on. You can read on yourself at some other time. Here is a Jew. This is a man from the right family, the right background. But you can see that he isn't just a Jew. This is a man with Judaism and other things added on. And the Jews, it's tragic that the Jews, often in these days, so the historians tell us, had an interest in magic and the occult, which was often greater than the interest that the Gentiles had in the magic and the occult. Maybe because the Jews had an expectation for the supernatural. Their whole history was supernatural. Their exodus was supernatural. Their preservation was supernatural. And they had this tendency to go out of the supernatural. There's a little phrase in 2 Kings, I think it is, in the first chapter, when the current king of Israel has just fallen through his ceiling and is ill. And he sends out a messenger to find Baal Ekron, who is the god of Ekron. Baal means Lord. It's the Lord of the Ekronites. And on his way, he is intercepted by Elijah. And Elijah is the prophet who's he's very much like John in outward appearance. He has long hair and his camel garments and all the rest of it. And Elijah intercepts him. And Elijah asks this question that, to me, it's always been an intriguing question. He says, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to Baal Ekron? Is it because it hasn't been working here that you're trying somewhere else? Because often the Jewish people did have an expectation for the miraculous, for the spectacular, for God's intervention, they were more susceptible to be drawn away to where the spectacular was. Do you remember how Paul defines the essential characteristic of drawn to the spectacular? He says, now the Gentiles, they want wisdom, and that's just as true. They want rationality, they want understanding, they want everything in straight lines. The Jews, they want signs. And this tendency of theirs to want the signs, you see it here in Elymas. If we go on to Acts chapter 19, in Acts chapter 19, and verse 13, it's a lovely old English word here you don't hear very often these days. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, you don't hear the word vagabond very often, do you now? Certain of the vagabond Jews, wandering Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests. Now, what does this mean? Can you see how the edges of Judaism were really very, very blurred? There were all kinds of magic occult influences operating on the edge of things. This was a family business. This was exorcism as a family business. This is the father. This is Sceva and Sons Incorporated. Exorcists. Chief priests. This is what they do. They are specialists at this. And they hear that there's another exorcist, as far as they're concerned, named Paul, and he is having spectacular results. And he's got a new charm. He's got a new form of words. What he does is he does it in the name of Jesus. And they say, well, we'll have a go at that. And they have a go at it. You've got this amazing statement where the evil spirit leaps on them and says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? But the point I'm trying to make is that Judaism was not clean and pristine in the way that we might like to think it was. There was all kinds of mixture already taken place. In Laodicea, remember it's only next door to Colossae, we know from history that there was a community of 7,000 adult Jews. Now if you give each Jewish man, because these are adults we're talking about, if you give each one of them a wife and two children, minimum, you're up to toward 30,000 Jews, a community of 30,000 Jews living in Laodicea at this time. So the Jews were a very powerful influence, and they certainly were into these things. The Jews have always had this tendency. In the Middle Ages, there was a thing called Kabbalism. I'm not going to get technical, but Kabbalism was an obsession with the magic. In the Middle Ages, the Jews, almost the whole of Judaism became Kabbalistic. They were into magic, magic spells, incantations, promises, amulets, talismans, all kinds of things. One of the things that they spent years and hours and hours and hours on was trying to produce a mechanical man that was operated by spirit power. These are the truths. And there is still a tendency in the Jewish psyche for the spectacular. That's why I've simply put the name Uri Geller down for you. Uri Geller. Uri. That's from Judah. That's the Israelite background. Again and again you have this tendency to move in that direction. I'm not saying these things are anti-Jewish. I just want to set the scene so that we can see what's happening. You also have Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were different. Judaizers were people who were trying to make Christianity thoroughly Jewish. They said, oh yes, Jesus died for sins. He is the satisfaction for God's righteous requirements. But having put your faith in Christ, you need now to become a proper Jew for this thing to really work out. And you've got the statement that you've got in Acts chapter 15, where there are some who began to teach that except you be circumcised in the way of Moses, you can't be saved. You can make a good start in the right direction by faith in Jesus Christ, but salvation means you come thoroughly under the covenant, covering of God, and the sign of that covenant is circumcision. You must be circumcised, otherwise you can't be saved. So these were different to people who were just Judaistic. These were different to people who were Jews and all the mixture of it. These were people who were saying Christianity needs to be brought very firmly under Jewish influence. It needs to become thoroughly Jewish. So you had these. The letter to Galatians is writing to people who were heading in that direction. Then you have something else, which is a ceremonialism. People like ceremony. They love theatre and spectacle and all the rest of it. And people are no different now to what they were then. I was saying in the little gap that we had, I was chatting with a brother, and I was just saying that if you spend 10 seconds in a church building, if you observe carefully, you'll be able to work out all kinds of things about the theology of the people who meet and worship in that building, just within seconds. For example, if you go into a Catholic building, you'll discover that they have made the center, the focus, the altar. That's because they believe that the sacraments are the essence of Christianity. That if the sacraments are operated in their right way, that guarantees Christianity. It guarantees new birth in baptismal regeneration. It guarantees forgiveness in the Mass and all the rest of it. It is the focus, not the preaching. It is the sacrament that is the focus. Now, when the Protestants came along, they, as one person said, they deposed the Pope and enthroned the Bible. And in Protestant buildings, you'll often find that the pulpit is a kind of a throne for the Bible. It's closer to the people than the altar is, if you've still got an altar. And it's lifted up, it's given the place of prominence, because the Word is what matters. Everything must be brought in subject to the Word. If you go into an old Methodist church, you'll find that now the sacraments have become almost of secondary importance. What you've got now is a platform for the preaching. You've got the place where the preacher stands, and down there below is the place where people have their communion. And if you go to a Pentecostal church, you'll have a platform which is big enough for the band and the elders and the preachers and all the local dignitaries. And if you go into one of ours, well, what will you find? It will tell you. If it's got a front, it will tell you that in some measure or other, people are expecting to be spectators. They're expecting to watch things happening at the front. Ceremonialism was never part of original Christianity. The thing about ceremonies, of course, is if they get complicated and technical and you've got to do them right, in the end you have to have a master of ceremonies. You have to have an expert who knows how to do these ceremonies. And doing these ceremonies gives him power over people who are not experts in doing the ceremonies. And you have what we call priestcraft. There is no priestcraft in the New Testament. The early Christians did not have this sense of priests and laity, priests and people. With the people, the priests having special powers and special authority that nobody else could have. That was not the pattern. But it was on the edges, because there was always this hankering after ceremonialism. Maybe the Jewish converts in particular would miss some of the ceremonies from their Jewish rites and things. Let me show you why I'm saying all this. I ought to just comment briefly maybe on Colossians and not just stand here talking to you. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. What Paul does in Colossians is, he doesn't just make it a negative thing, so he's saying don't do this and don't do that, don't do that. He starts off in a very positive thing, setting forth the glories of Jesus Christ. And then he touches on these problems so that people will take them into account and make the remedy fit the problem as they see it. He says this in verse 8 of chapter 2. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elemental things of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Those people who are saying you need to be circumcised, you tell them, I've already been circumcised. You've been circumcised in the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Did you notice the switch? He's been saying you, you, you. And suddenly in verse 14 he says us. Because this handwriting, these ordinances, were of course given to the Jewish people. They testified against them because they constantly broke them. And that's, he does this constantly in Ephesians and Galatians. Notice when he switches from you to us. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was written, was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of his way, out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. To any who were in danger of succumbing to the seduction from Jewish things that were saying you need to be circumcised, you need to be part of the covenant people, he says to them, look, you have been circumcised in Christ with a circumcision that wasn't made with hands. We'll say more about this later. Then he comes on to more ceremonial things, and he says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in food or drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, the reality, the substance is of Christ. You see, ceremonies, theatre, can be a very effective form of communication. Evangelistic theatre, street theatre as they call it now, or skits or plays, whatever you can, it can be a very effective form of communication, but it can only ever be a shadow. It can only ever really be an illustration. It's not the reality. And all the ceremonies are just shadows. They are not the reality. You must not make them essential. If you say that the ceremony is essential, without the ceremony you don't have the reality, you really put your confidence back in the ceremonies. You're really doing what the Roman Catholic Church says. It has a little phrase, ex opere operata, which really means that as long as the ceremony is done in the right way, it works. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It doesn't matter whether you wanted it to happen. If it's done in the right way, it works. I know a sister who was with us in the church in Birmingham for a while, and she was raised as a Catholic, and she was a very devout and passionate girl. And I remember telling me that on one occasion she was playing in the bathroom with her little friend in the street. They were 8 years old, and they were playing, and she was raised as a Catholic, went to a Catholic school, and she'd been told that people who weren't baptized, of course, didn't go to heaven. Unbaptized children go to Limbus Infantum, the limbus where the babies are. And she was really concerned about this friend of hers and wanted to go to heaven. So on one occasion, she grabbed hold of her in the bathroom at 8 years old, held her neck, her head in a kind of a restless hold, and forcibly baptized her in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's Catholic doctrine, ex opere operata. If it's done right, it works. It's an interesting form of evangelism. don't know whether it will catch on, but it's this passionate belief in the ceremony. If you've got the right person, he does the right things, he uses the right word, you get the right effect. It's actually magic. It's saying if you get the right words, you can make God what you want to do. Do what you want to do. It's much more dangerous than it seems, just on the surface of things. These ceremonies, this insistence on ceremony, that it's got to be done this way, it's got to be done. You mustn't let, Paul says, you mustn't let people judge you. You mustn't let them bring you under a sense of judgment that you're not doing what they do. You mustn't allow it. These things are peripheral. They're right on the edges. They are ultimately irrelevant. Ultimately, they're irrelevant. If they're not eternally relevant, all things are eternally irrelevant. I'll leave you to work on that one. If they're not relevant all the time, in the end, they will be irrelevant. They're a shadow of things to come. That's the ceremonialism. And then he says, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What's all that about? Well, this voluntary humility, let's leave that on one side for a moment and go on to this worshipping of angels. The Jews, brought back from their captivity in Babylon, wonderful and weird ideas of angels. I've got, if you've got it in your notes as well somewhere, in your appendix. I've made a note of it somewhere, if I can find it. I think it's on page 6 in the appendix. If you find it, you can just read it. There's a quotation about what the Jews believed about angels, that they believed that angels were really in 12 divisions that they associated with the 12 signs of the zodiac, and that under these 12 divisions there were 30 super captains, and under them there were 30 not so super captains, and under them there were 30 something else, and under each one of those 30 something else there were 365,000 angels, and that all these angels had been created for the express purpose of serving Israel and making sure that Israel did what God wanted them to do. They came out with a very complicated, part of the reason was this, let's try and be as generous as we can, part of the reason was that they wanted to make God so transcendent that no one could touch him or get to him in any other way. So in increasing this distance, to have any kind of communication with him, there had to be something in the middle. So they created a whole idea of things that were in the middle, where you could refer to God but not actually speak about God. You could refer to the glory of God or the angel of the Lord. Or now, these have Bible precedents as well, of course, but in the time they came back, they just distanced things. Then what happened, of course, is people begin to respect the angels. And from respect, they take another step and they begin to venerate the angels. And then they take another step and they begin to worship the angels. And they begin to rely upon the angels. And they begin to regard the angels as the mediator between God and man. And your only way through to God is through the angels. And it was part of Jewish belief of that day. It can get into the beliefs of our days as well. There have been people who have been part of the Christian church who have become obsessed with angels, who have become obsessed with their personal communion with angels, and who would not do things unless they received specific instructions from angels, and who had personal visitations of angels who directed them in certain ways. Paul's answer would be, in all things, he must have the preeminence. You must not allow anything to come between you and Jesus Christ. You mustn't allow Judaism to come in between you and Christ. You mustn't allow ceremonies to come between you and Christ. You mustn't allow the priests to become in between you and Christ. You mustn't allow angels in between you and Christ. You must hold fast to the head. You must hold fast to the head. Not trust somebody else to hold fast to the head and you hold on to their shirt tail. You must hold fast to the head. You personally must have your own grip on who Jesus Christ is and what he means to you. That's it. It has to be personal. Like David Duplessis used to say, God has no grandchildren. That's to say, there's no second generation relationship to God. You have to know him for yourself. You have to hold fast to the head. These philosophies, we must press on. These philosophies, I said that the Greeks loved to think things through. They really worshipped their minds. They believed that their mind was the vehicle through which they could know all things. Of course, they were wrong. The mind is a wonderful tool, but all tools are only useful for the things that they were designed for. An axe is a wonderful tool, but not for brain surgery. And a scalpel is a wonderful thing, but not for clearing forests. There are wonderful tools that God has given, and the mind, the intellect, the understanding, as we use it humbly, in conscious dependence upon God, it can be a wonderful tool. But if you allow it to usurp its place and say, I can only know what I can understand, then you're using it in a way that God never intended it to be used. First comes revelation. You must then use your mind on the revelation. You must not start off with the mind. You must allow God saying what he wants to say to you. Well, five problems. I won't go into the details of the philosophies. They were different ways of trying to understand the world and trying to understand our place in it. And what was happening in and around Laodicea and Colossae is that people were saying, well, all right, we know that Christ is the center, but you can add this to it, you can add this, and this will enhance it, and this will enrich it, and this will make it far more acceptable and attractive if you just add and add and add. And Paul keeps coming through in Colossians with little phrases like this, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It pleased God that all the fullness should dwell in him. Now, if the fullness dwells in him, what room is there for anything else to be added to him? Christ is all. And if he's in you, he's in all. He needs no additives added to him. You need no additives added to you. What it's all about, Colossians, is the centrality, the uniqueness, the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I've put a little phrase down here. I don't know if you've seen the adverts for Burger King, but they were just in my mind. You know, that they say, what do you want? You know, if you want it with lettuce, you got it. If you want it with mustard, you got it. If you want it... Well, it's just a phrase that came to my mind here. If you want circumcision, you got it. It's in Christ. If you want death to sin, you've got it. It's in Christ. If you want raising to new life, you've got it. It's in Christ. Nothing is detachable. Nothing is addable. It's all in Christ, or it's not available at all as part of God's provision for you. In all things, he has the preeminence. He is all. He's all you need. He's all they needed. He's all we needed. Let's pray. We must stop. The subtleties, Lord, may be different in our day, but it's the same thing. It's the tempter who comes and says, yes, he's good, but he's not enough. You need some of this and some of that. Oh, Lord, open our eyes. See the subtlety and the destructiveness of this lie, Lord, and to know, as we do know in our better moments, with absolute clarity, that when we drink of you, we never thirst again. Never need anything added. Never need anything improved. That doesn't mean to say that you don't want to take us on and give us increasing consciousnesses and awarenesses of your fullness. But it's not outside you, Lord. It's not an additive. It's all you. And I pray, Lord, during my porphyry prayers to Paul, Lord, and I pray that we might have a spirit of revelation in the full knowledge of him. The eyes of our understanding, my God, that we might see you, Lord, in all the Father's glad revelation of his character in Jesus Christ, of all our provision, that we may know again and again and again, Lord, that it's all in Christ and nowhere else. Make these things real to us, Lord, day by day. Amen.